Have a nice cup of tea. Yeah. Coffee? Now you need it for this talk. I don't drink tea or coffee. I'm not a Mormon or anything like that, but never liked it. When I was about 13, I tried both and didn't like it and not had it since. I think it makes me slightly superior to most people just because I don't need coffee, you know. As long as I have a shower, I'm fine in the morning. So today, this second bit, we're going to talk about the church as a temple. So another one of the Bible's images of the church. The psalmist calls the temple the joy of the whole earth. Psalm 48:2, that's from. The joy of the whole earth. I used to sing a song when I was a kid called Great is the Lord and Most Worthy of Praise, the City of Our God, the Holy Place, the joy of the whole earth. That was written about the temple. The temple. That's how the psalmist saw the temple. It was the center of Israel's faith. It was where they would go to meet God. It was massively important. Whether it was important in a way that people would oppose it or that people would support it, it was always the center. It was either the center of controversy or the center of worship, or both, usually both. So it was a key kind of part of how things were. This is a model that you can find in Jerusalem of the way that the old city looked in the time of Jesus. And you can see how the Temple Mount just towers over the rest of the city. Like, there's nothing to compare with it at all. It's this incredible kind of building and then the mount that goes up to it. And everything else is just dwarfed in comparison with the temple. So it was the heart and the soul of everything that they would do as the people of God. And so... One scholar says that it's impossible to make too much of the temple, of the importance of the temple in first century, in first century Judaism. If you visit the Temple Mount today, you'll be greeted by this sign, which asks you to be appropriately and modestly dressed, so not to cause harm to this holy place or the feelings of the worshippers. And they say this is the site of the Western Wall where the divine presence always rests. So this is still a place in our day where the people have got, the Jewish people say this is where the divine presence rests. So this is something that wasn't just important in Jesus' day, but is important now and was important in King Solomon's day as he built it, the original temple on that site. And so this has been a place of religious devotion for thousands of years, and it was the dwelling place of Israel's God. It was the dwelling place of God. It was, if you like, God's address on earth. If you wanted to go and meet with God, that's where you would go, to the temple. And the closer you got to the temple, the more holy you had to be. So you could go, you could approach the temple, but then you could, if you went into the outer courts, you had to go through certain rituals, and certain people could only enter there and not go any further. You could go into the temple, and then you would have to go through all the rituals, and then into the most holy place, where only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. And into the most holy place, when they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle, in case he died, so they could pull him out. That's the kind of holiness, that's the kind of holy fear that was associated with that act. And he would go into the temple in that incredible scene in Leviticus 16, and he would go in, and the cloud of God would descend, and he would be surrounding himself with clouds of incense, and this incredible thing where heaven touches earth in Leviticus 16. And that was the expectation as the high priest went in, and he would spread blood on the mercy seat, and he would offer the sacrifice of an animal, and he would ask for God's forgiveness for the nation, and say, "Would you accept this sacrifice on behalf of us?" And so the temple was an incredible place of holiness. It was the dwelling place of Israel's God. That's what the closest the Jews are able to get now to the temple itself, to the site of the temple, the Western Wall. this bit on the left is where all the men go, and then there's a little wall, I don't know if you can see it, and then there's this tiny bit where the women have to go. And then when there's a bar mitzvah, the women all stand on steps or chairs next to that wall so they can see, which is a bit unfair, I think. But anyway, I'm not in charge of it, so it's not up to me. So the temple was three things. It was the place for the people of God where heaven met earth. When Solomon consecrated the temple in 2 Chronicles, God promised a lot of things to them. He says that if my people who are called by my name and will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. That was God's promise for the temple, the consecration of the temple. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be here forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. So that was the kind of holiness that the people of God associated with this place, this physical place. It was the dwelling place of Israel's God. It was like sometimes when you approach, when you go into one of the great cathedrals in this country or in Europe, and you approach it, and even when you get to the start of it, it's this, there's this, it kind of, you look up, don't you, because there's all this stuff, and when you enter the cathedral, it forces you to look up, because it's all these pillars and the way that it's all shaped, and you kind of look up to heaven and you're in awe of that. And that was the sense that people had with the temple, that it was an awesome thing to be able to go there and to worship God and offer your sacrifices there. So the second thing that the temple was, it was a place of sacrifice. It was a place where sins are forgiven and you can be cleansed from your impurities. They're two different things. So you could be impure without having sinned. You might accidentally touch a dead body, or you might be a woman who's on a monthly period. And a number of those things in those days would cause you to be impure. So then you would go to the temple and you'd be cleansed from your impurities by doing certain things. And if you'd sinned, you could offer a sacrifice to God so that your sins could be forgiven. So that's what that, it was a place where sins could be forgiven. You can read all about that stuff in everyone's favorite book, Leviticus, in the Bible. But we're not going to delve deeply into Leviticus today. You'll be glad to know. But those sacrifices that were offered there, the purpose of that was that the people of God could enjoy the unbroken presence of God. That was the idea, that they could somehow recapture the stuff from Genesis 1 and 2, that sense of God walking with them, dwelling with them, that I will be their people and they'll be my people and I'll be their God. And so that was the point of the sacrifices, to ensure the continuing presence of God with his people. And the other thing that it was a source of great power. So a source of great political power. That's why Herod rebuilt the temple, because if you're associated with the temple, you're someone who has great power. And so he rebuilt the temple to gain himself political kudos and credibility. Also, the people who are in charge of the temple, like the Sadducees at Jesus' time, they had most of the power, even though they were a small group, because of their association with the temple. So the temple was a source of great power. There were people who protested against the temple in Jesus' day. So the Essenes, they were a kind of monastic group of Judaism, and they thought the temple had become corrupt, and they withdrew and formed these kind of utopian societies in the desert. And they decided, but they still honored the temple. They felt it had become corrupt, but they longed for the day when the temple would be restored. So it wasn't that they'd written off the temple, but that they longed for the day when the temple would become what it should be once again. And so some people would protest against that. The Pharisees had started to develop an idea at the time of Jesus that that you could meet God, you could encounter the presence of God as you studied the scriptures. And so it wasn't that the temple was not the only place in which you could meet and encounter the presence of God, but actually this was a belief that was developing in the Pharisees, that you could meet him around the scriptures, which is a really interesting development. So there were people who were starting to say, it's not all about the temple, But actually, there was still a longing there. And for the Pharisees, I won't say that. I'm going to say that tomorrow. but all of them longed for a restoration of the true temple. And so it was still in people's minds, the heart of that. And there was a prophecy that the glory of the new temple would be greater than that of the old temple. One of the post-exilic prophets, I think it was Habakkuk, prophesied that the glory of the new house would be greater than that of the old house. But they never saw the glory of God return to the temple in the way that it did in Solomon's day. You know, when the priests couldn't continue the work. There's no record that actually that prophecy was fulfilled in any of the histories of Israel in between our two testaments. And then Jesus comes into this situation. And I want to read from you to you from Mark chapter 11. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow me. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it wasn't the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one eat fruit from you again." Sounds a bit harsh to me, but we'll go back to that in a minute. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and what he's doing is, and he starts to predict the destruction of the temple, which will happen in AD 70. And so he comes to the temple, and of course for us as Christians, as Jesus comes to the temple, this is the fulfillment of the return of Yahweh, the return of God to the temple. This is God himself in human form returning to the temple as he promised. I will quickly return, and this is actually what is happening at this time. But of course, people don't recognize it at the time. And instead of the people falling over and that sense of that presence of God, so they can't work, Jesus starts to turn all these tables over and cause trouble and stop people from doing things. And it doesn't look anything like what people imagined when God returned to the temple. And no one suspected that this was God returning to the temple. But it's not an accident that the story of the fig tree, the action with the fig tree, comes just before the story of the temple, because what Jesus is doing is like a prophetic act with this fig tree. He's saying, "You're not producing fruit, and actually, therefore, you're redundant now because you're not producing fruit." And he goes to the temple immediately after, and he basically says the same thing. It's not just about unjust practices in the temple and all of that, but this is a prophetic action that Jesus is doing, saying the time of the temple has reached its end, if you like. The time of the temple being the place, this physical place being the center of everything and the dwelling place of God, the fruit is not being produced from here, the time of the temple is coming to an end. And what Jesus does is he starts to act as if he is the temple. So he starts to do the three things that we've done, demonstrate the three things that we've just said about the temple. Whoops. That's not what you want to see yet. And Jesus starts to communicate by words and deeds that now he is the place where heaven meets earth. Jesus becomes the place that heaven meets earth. That's what all of us have been taught as Christians, that Jesus is fully God and fully human. He is the place where heaven touches earth. He is the place that brings those two together. He is the Son of Man that was prophesied in Daniel 7, who is this kind of divine human figure who brings together the natural and the supernatural worlds in one person and starts to do the things that the temple was commissioned to do in the time of Solomon. And so Jesus is the place where heaven meets earth. Jesus is the place now where you can have your sins forgiven. So he goes around forgiving people's sins. Who is this man who can forgive sins? That's what the people start asking. And Jesus, you know, when people come to him to be healed, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven, take up your mat and walk." And people are not so much offended by the healing as the fact that he thinks he can forgive sins. Because you've got to go to the temple to get your sins forgiven, and then you can get healed, and then you can do all that stuff. But you go to the temple to, and Jesus is assuming the role of the temple in this time. And this is outrageous behavior from a man. But he's starting to forgive sins, and he's being the one where forgiveness of sins is to be found. And in terms of the power, Jesus is the source of all power. He says, all authority on in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he is now acting as the source of all power. But it's different in the kingdom of God, which we're going to talk about in a minute. So Jesus starts acting like the new temple. And through that prophetic action, he's saying this thing has reached its completion in this person. Jesus is now the place where heaven meets earth, the place where forgiveness of sins is to be found, and ultimately he is the one who is ruler of the earth. The actions of Jesus is basically that God is becoming king on earth as he is in heaven. That's what the Jews were longing for. When will God become king again on earth as he is in heaven? And Jesus is basically living that out. And what does this kingdom look like? It's completely different to what most people think it's going to be. And then Jesus breathes on his disciples. And he sends them out in his name. And they go out and they start saying things like, God doesn't live in temples built by human hands. And people are like, what? What do you mean? What, we spend all this money on these temples and it's offensive to the Jews and to the pagans who have all their temples as well. And Jesus is saying, God doesn't live in these places that we make, but he lives all everywhere and he is within us. And then the temple is with Jesus, and as he sends his church out in his name, people start to say, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't know, it's just such a mind-blowing thing. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says that we are the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will live with them and walk. What does that remind you of? I will walk among them. In the garden. And once again, Eden is being restored. So Jesus comes, and once again, God will walk among us. God will walk among his people. So we look back there, and it also goes forward, doesn't it, as well, to Revelation, when God comes and he says, and the new Jerusalem is coming to earth, and I will be their people, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so this verse looks backwards to the beginning, and it looks forward to that longing. And in many ways, that Genesis story it kind of summarizes the hope of God's people. It's what is there is what the hope of all humanity. We all look back, don't we, humans? And we think, oh, remember the good old days, you know, before all this crime started happening, before all this started happening. And every generation, and you read Plato and he's saying, oh, I remember the good old days, the young people of today, they're dreadful, you know, they're out of control. And we say in our generation, and we look back and all humans think there was an age when it was all right, you know. And that Genesis story summarizes that hope, that human hope, that actually there was a time when it was okay and there will be a time again. And that's the Christian hope, isn't it? When Jesus will restore all things, when there'll be no more crying or pain and the old order of things is gone. And so Genesis gives us that. And we as the temple of God are supposed to be a foretaste of what's to come. It also says it in Ephesians 2 verse 21. It says, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. That's you in this room. That's us. Don't you think it's ridiculous? I'll just read it again. We're fellow citizens with God's people. We're built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to be a holy temple in the Lord. We're a holy temple in the Lord. That's who we are. That's who we are. What does that mean to us? I want to go through it just one point at a time. That's a picture of some of our lot on a trip to Blackpool. We love Blackpool. Well, a couple of people love Blackpool. It's hard to love it, isn't it? But you go there and people seem to want to come with you. So if we're the temple of God, that means we are possessors of great power as well. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in me and you and is active in this room today. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that was poured out on the day of Pentecost is with us today. The same power that stopped the priests from being able to do their stuff in the temple in the time of Solomon is in this room today, is with us today, is living within each one of us. And we're called to spread his kingdom over this earth. But power in the kingdom of God is like completely different to that of the world, because the power that we have is not to be lorded over people, but is to be given away. So I'm always worried when Christians form Christian political parties and try and kind of take over as if that'll be like the solution to all the world's problems. It could never be an idea, but the idea that somehow we can impose Christianity on, you know, if only we had a Christian prime minister who would really, you know, and all of that stuff. And I just think that actually the power in Christianity is always given away. It's always to serve. It's always to wash people's feet. It's always to share. Jesus expressed his power by dying on a cross, taking the role of a slave. And of course, in rising from the dead and defeating death, but it was never something that's imposed on people. It's never something, and it seems like when Christians get serious power, it seems to go quite wrong. And actually, we're to be people who give ourselves away, who give away the power. It's about choosing to serve and not to try and control other people. And there is a culture of power sometimes, I think, in churches, and I think the more we can get away from that. If Jesus means it when he says the greatest among you is the servant of all, then that should quite be a challenge to us. I was speaking at one of the Soul Survivor events a couple of years ago, and I was doing like leading the communion service in the big top, speaking to like 10,000 people, and I came, and I was also running one of the cafes in the thing. We always take our church each year and run one of the cafes for the young people. And that afternoon, I was just doing some vacuuming in the cafe, and this girl came up to me, and she says, "Excuse me," I said, "Yeah." She says, "You were on stage this morning, but now you're vacuuming." And that's amazing. and for a moment, I was a bit like, oh, yeah? I was like, look at me vacuuming. I'm just walking up and down like this. I'm just going to do this a bit more, actually. See if anyone else notices. Just keep vacuuming. I'm vacuuming. Do you remember me from this morning on the stage? And when I thought about it for a bit, I was like, surely that's like, should be the most obvious thing that I should be doing if I've become someone that morning who is exercising a certain power, actually. I've had the opportunity to speak to 10,000 people all at the same time, and so I've been given a responsibility. Surely I'm the most likely person in the kingdom of God that should be doing the vacuuming. Do you know what I mean? And so I'm not saying that story to say how humble I am or anything like that, but actually in the kingdom, that's how it should be. It should be like, oh yeah, obviously he's vacuuming, because if he's going to be given that kind of responsibility, he should also be the servant of all in the way that he lives his life. I say to our lot at church, you know, we eat together every week at church as we start off our meal, our gathering together. And I always say to our lot, if you don't see me regularly doing the washing up, then you need to tell me about it, because if I'm one of the leaders in this church, I should also be one of the ones who is serving. Not that I have to do everything all the time every week, because we do it together, but if I think that somehow my position at the front of somewhere and gives me the right to not do those things, then there's something going wrong. There was a lady who was placed with us once, and did a few weeks with us from a different church. And we were just chatting about stuff, and I made her a cup of tea, and she went, "Oh, a church pastor is making me a cup of tea." and I was a bit like, yes. I didn't really understand what she was saying at first, but there's that kind of culture where it's as a bit like we give too much power to people, as if that power enables them then to do what they like and be untouchable and not be the same as everyone else. And it's a dangerous thing. Power is to be given away in the kingdom of God. It's not trying to get up some kind of ladder. To be honest, the Christian ladder is only about 3 steps high. It's not much of a view from the top either. you get these... Anyway, let's not go on about that. I've got a few other things to say. So the temple is a place of great power, and we are possessors of great power, but the power in the kingdom is to be given away, not to be held for ourselves, and not to be abused. We're also a community of forgiveness. If Jesus is in the midst of us, standing here in the midst of us, then as we gather, people should find forgiveness. They should find that actually the sin that they thought was too big to be forgiven, the guilt that they have been holding for years, can suddenly be released as they encounter us, his people. We should be a community of grace. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. And as people encounter the kindness of his body, of his people, as the temple, they should find forgiveness. They should feel like they can receive forgiveness. Baptism symbolizes that, that sense of a new start with the kingdom of God that he gives to us. And we did a prayer week recently in the local school, the one that I'm a governor at, and we just they're not a Christian school, it's a community school, but we thought we've been doing stuff in there for a while and thought we'll take a risk and see if they'll be up for this. And we just said, what if we did a week about the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll have one room in the school that we'll deck out as a prayer room. So during the week, every class will come in one at a time, 450 kids, about 30 at a time, and they will interact with all the different prayer things, learn about Christian prayer, and pray to God and write down their prayers. And to our surprise, the school were really excited about it. So we set up this prayer room. All the kids came in, drew the prayers on the boards and on different activities that we set out. And whilst one class was doing that, another class was having a lesson about the Lord's Prayer. And it was amazing. And on the last day, when they'd all been through the room, we said, in your breaks and lunch times today, if you want to come back into the prayer room, this is the Friday, you're really welcome to if you want to, but you don't have to. And I imagine 2 or 3 of the keen ones would come in. But actually the room was completely packed full. We had like 30, 40 kids in at a time, and we had to start stopping some of them from coming in and telling them to come later, because there was this fascination with prayer and this sense of the presence of God that was there in that room. And that's the same room that we worship in on a Sunday as well, once or twice a month. And so on the Sunday before that week prayer, we were all up there on our knees praying to God that there would be that sense of his presence there for the kids. And it was. And there was one activity we did where there was little cut-out acetate men, and they could write their sins on it, so explain what sin was. And only about 20 of the entire school of 450 had ever heard of the Lord's Prayer before. And so that's the way we were starting off. But they wrote down things that they'd done wrong on these people. And then they put them in a bit of water. And because of the pens we used, the pen, it just kind of floats up and the acetate sheet becomes clean. And loads of the kids kept saying, my sins are being washed away. And that's the phrases they use. No church background whatsoever. Every class there was a few kids that says, my sins are being washed away. And I was like, exactly, that's what God does for you. And that's what the church offers people. It offers people a new start. We offer people a new start, a break from the past, a chance to be loved and accepted and forgiven. And that's what happened. This was the week before Ofsted came in that we did this. So when Ofsted came in the next week, they set up a table just here. And so me and the chair of governors came in to see Ofsted. And we sat just here. And she sat here. And behind her was this board that was absolutely full of the prayers of all the kids. And the first thing she said to me was, all the children are talking about this week is this prayer week you did last week, and it sounds amazing. Can you tell me more about it? And I was like, well, as a governor, I do feel like I need to be involved in the school. So it was my idea. I was well chuffed with myself. But we're a community of forgiveness. Last thing to say is that we're a people of his presence. If Jesus was a place where heaven meets earth, and then he says that we're his temple, then we are the place where heaven meets earth. We as a group and you as individuals, when you scatter to your jobs and your families and your streets, we are the place where heaven touches earth, which is incredible. That's why there's, when we gather, there's a sense of his presence, isn't there? I think I go, you know, when I go to different places to speak, and I always sense the same presence that's there. And so I feel at home with you, as at home as I would with any bunch of Christians all around the world, because Jesus is with us. And because we're the place where heaven touches earth, aren't we? And so I feel just at home with you because of Jesus. And I don't know most of you, but that's what God does, because we're that place now. He's with us. His presence is with us. But also as we go, he's with us. And that's really important to know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're a temple of the and I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so anything could happen if that's the case. I was walking down Watford High Street visiting a friend of mine, and we were chatting together about some of the people we're reaching. My friend works with some of the most broken people in Watford, and who'd never come near a church, even though they know her, my friend, really well. They don't feel like they could come into church, and I know loads of people like that as well. And we're saying, what does it look like for those guys? Because they're actually interested in Jesus, and they actually know that there's something there, but what does it look like? And then as we were walking, just passing McDonald's, these two lads walked up, and they said, oh, hey, how are you doing? And they obviously knew my friend. And one of the lads had, like, big, massive cuts all over his fist, and he'd just been in a big fight the night before. And my friend said to him, how are you doing, lads? And one of them said, yeah, I'm doing really well. Like, I've not smoked any weed for like 6 days, so I'm really happy with that. And the other lad had just got out of prison. And then my friend said to the lads, oh, this is my mate Chris. He's a minister. He's a vicar. And I was like, I'm not a vicar. But I didn't tell him. I thought it might be fun to pretend to be a vicar. So she said, he's a vicar. Do you want him? And he'll pray for you. What can he pray for? And I was like, what? So one of the lads says, I've got this. Like, he just got an apprenticeship doing scaffolding, and he said, I've injured my hand here, and I can't grasp anything. Like, it really hurts when I do that. And my friend's like, oh, Chris will pray for you, that's fine. So I was like, really? I'm outside McDonald's. Even though I don't know anyone, it makes me really awkward, stuff like that, because I don't want to embarrass them, but it's probably more that I don't want to be embarrassed. So I just kind of grabbed the lad's wrist with my hand. And as soon as I grabbed his wrist, I felt all this like electricity kind of going through my arm and heating up my hand. And I was like, whoa, that's cool. And we both prayed. And I was just like looking around, like, is this going to look weird to people? And then I looked at this lad, and he had his eyes closed, and he was like this. Just rocking back and forward. And I was like, oh, no. So I put my other hand on his back so he wouldn't fall over. And after a bit, he opened his eyes, said a few words that I won't repeat to you because there's children present, and because I don't use those words anyway. And he was like, As soon as you touched my hand, I felt all this heat going into my hand. And I was like, did you feel that too? And I was like, obviously that's just what Jesus does, you know, it's just God. I just try to pretend that it always happens to me. And he said, my wrist is basically, there's no weakness and there's just a tiny bit of pain there. So we prayed again and all the pain went. And my friend said to the lads, like, you know, Jesus has done that for you because he loves you and he wants to, you know, you should think about following him. And both of them were like, yeah, we want to do that, you know, but it's really hard and this and that. And one of the lads, when he was 12, his mum had taken him to social services and said, I don't like teenagers, so I'm getting rid of him. So she'd left him with social services. And that's the kind of background that he emerged from and explains why he'd been in prison and all of that stuff. And as we walked off, I said to my friend, I was like, I think that was a miracle. And then we realized that what we've been talking about, what does church mean to those guys who'll never, you know, because he said to me, I can't go to her church because I wear tracksuit bottoms. And she was like, of course you can, anyone's allowed. But that was in his mind, he didn't fit in there because they all wear cool skinny jeans and stuff. And so I said to her, that's what it looks like, I think, when what church is like for them at this moment. It looks like they're just walking along the street outside McDonald's and it's really awkward. And actually, God still reaches out to them then. Do you know what I mean? And it's like I'm bringing the church to them at that moment because they're not going to come to me. And all of you are temples of the Holy Spirit, places where heaven meets earth. And I was so surprised that that happened to me. And then I thought maybe I'll get my own tent ministry traveling the world, you know, Hot Hands Chris Lane, you know, and all that. But actually, it shouldn't be a surprise at all to me that God loves someone enough that he might heal them on the street outside McDonald's. But also, it didn't feel like it was a miracle to me because I thought I should be full of power and confidence and I should have gone out and thinking that that's what I was going to do in the first place. And I didn't want to pray for him. If I'd just been on my own, I would have said to him, I'll pray for you, and then I would have walked off. I would not have done it on the street, but my friend forced me into it and embarrassed me into it. And actually, if we take those opportunities there and then we see the power of God come. Just tell you just a little other story that me and my mates thought at one point, let's try and do this more on the streets. So we decided to go to Salford Precinct, which was, it's basically where the most ill and depressed people in the world come together every Saturday and just sit there and look ill and oppressed and possessed and various things, and so we thought we'll go in there and offer prayer to people. And I was a bit, especially prayer for healing, and I was nervous about it because the last time I'd prayed for anyone for healing, and like I grew up in a church that didn't believe that God did all that stuff anyway, so it was a bit of a shock to me when it started happening, and because I didn't think God was into that stuff. And then I prayed for my wife Esther once because she had a bit of a sore ear one night, and she woke up in the morning. And she had a severe ear infection in both ears. And she looked at me and she was like, you are never praying for me again. And so I'm thinking, if I go to Salford Precinct and start praying for people for healing, like some people might die. You know, if they get worse, they can't get much worse than Salford Precinct. And and on the first day, I was like, I had all these thoughts, like, I'm going to see people who used to be at school with. That's going to be embarrassing. No one's going to stop. Why would anyone stop to get prayed for? But on that first day, we were out for 2 hours, and we was like giving out flyers saying, do you want to come and get prayer for healing? And you have all these people like walking sticks. No, I'm all right, mate. I don't need healing. You know, coughing, spluttering. So some of them were like, oh, I'm already a Christian. I don't need that. You know, and you're like, all right. But then in that first time we did it, maybe 12, 13 people sat down to get prayer, and one of the ladies who sat down said, I've got this lump in my throat, I'm really worried about it, and I've got this back pain that I have like all the time, and I have migraines every other day. And I was like, all right, I'll get someone else to pray for you. And so as we prayed, she just went, ooh, like that. And I was like, what's wrong? And she says, I've just got all this like funny feeling all over my body. And I was like, well, it might be God. It might be just the fact you sat outside Greg's the Baker's on a chair getting prayed for. That's a bit weird as well. And obviously, like, you know, Darren Brown can make you feel weird, things like that. So it might not be God at all, but it might be. And then about a month later, she came back to find us, 2 months later it was. And she said, after you prayed for me, the lump in my throat had disappeared when I got home. I've not had any migraines the last 2 months and no back pain whatsoever. And I was like, yes. And so we tried to stay calm instead of like dancing around the precinct because if it always happens. And but what we found over those couple of years that we would go out is that whenever we went out, people met with God in some way. Every time. But every time we went out, we always felt awkward, embarrassed, and like it's not really a miracle. And I think that's what miracles feel like. They feel awkward because you step out of your comfort zone and it feels like, and then something happens and you're like, there must be some explanation for this. And then you think about it. But that woman's still healed after all that time. And another lady came up to us, and my friend Rachel had been praying beforehand, and she said, I'm sure I'm going to see a woman wearing a red fleece today. I think God's told me that. And I looked over her shoulder, and there was a woman with the red fleece in the cafe. I was like, there she is. You've got to go and talk to her now. And I don't. And but eventually this woman came over to her and sat down herself, and she said, can you pray for me? And Rachel went over and she said, I'm so glad you came, because I thought God told me beforehand that I would talk to a woman who's got a red fleece on and who was really worried about something about her sister. And so the lady said, that's weird you should say that, because I'm going to see my sister in America next week, and I've got MS. And when I fly over to America, basically for the 2 weeks I'm there, I can't really move because it just does me in the flight. And so I'm really worried about it. And so we prayed for her. And then she came back again a month or two later, found us, and she said it was amazing because not only did I not have to go in a wheelchair or anything like that, I didn't even have to use my walking stick the whole time I was in America. And my sister was a bit poorly, so I could look after her instead of her looking after me the whole time. And it was just amazing. I had this amazing time. And then she said, am I allowed to get done again? Because I've got a really bad earache. And I was like, I'm not praying for that. You know, stay away from me. But whether people got physically healed or not, people encountered the presence of God. You'd have people just gently weeping or just incredibly appreciate, or just saying, what is it that I feel? I feel loved. I feel. And so it's not so much the healing thing. It's the love of Jesus. It's the presence of God. So the results weren't measured by did people get physically healed, but it's like, did we offer God's love to people? Did we provide a place in that horrible place to be, actually, and to shop? Did we provide an opportunity for someone to experience the love of God? Yes, we did. And that's what it matters. That's what we can bring to everyone in every situation that you're in every place that God's put you. You can offer that sense of his presence and his love, because that's what we are. We're the temples of the Holy Spirit. We're the people. And as we step out and out of our comfort zones a little bit, and as we start to just say, God, if you don't turn up here, I'm going to be embarrassed. Then actually, when we go into those situations, often we do find that that's where God meets us, that that's where he meets us. One of my mates is seeing loads of healings happening at the moment, and she said that she sees so many more people healed when she's out on the streets than when she's in church. And I think there's a sense by which that the healings and that and the way that God meets us when we're out there is because it's a sign of the kingdom. It's an invitation that we're bringing to people. It's a taster of, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I think that's what we're bringing to people, and that's what God calls us to bring to people. If we've experienced that, who are we to deny others? You know, I would have that time on that street in Watford, if it had just been me, I would have left praying for someone after if I'd remembered. But who am I to deny those lads a sense of the presence of God and actually a physical healing as well? But by my embarrassment or my kind of idea that they might be embarrassed, they weren't embarrassed at all. But I was. But actually, I went through the embarrassment because I was forced to. And God met me there, and God met us there. And that's what happens time and time again when we step out and we serve him in that. So we're people who are possessors of great power, but it's power to be given away. We're a community of forgiveness. And we're also carriers of his presence, a people of his presence. And I want us to pray now that he would fill us with his spirit again. So all of us as Christians have been filled with his spirit, but actually in the book of Acts, so there's Pentecost, and then the people are filled again, and then they're filled again, and they're filled for a purpose. They're filled that they might have courage and great boldness in going out and proclaiming the word of God. They're filled that they might go and see great healings happen. They're filled so that they might spread the kingdom of God all over the known world of that time. And that's what he does for us. That's what he does for us. He fills us again and again. Go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians, because he wants to equip us. He wants to remind us that he's with us, that he loves us, that he's still there. And, you know, time and time again, when that kind of thing happens, like it did at that time on the Watford High Street, it surprises me. And then I feel bad for being surprised, because actually that's what God wants for us. He wants us to share his love and his presence with everyone. So I want to spend 5 minutes or so of just in prayer and in waiting on him to ask him to fill us, to ask him to give us that courage that we would be people who are carriers of his presence and actually go that extra step, which is often the step that is required to see some breakthrough. So let's just be quiet for a minute and as you reflect on what does it mean to you in your life. Finishing off speaking, there's like a sense of calling out of here to like an impatience or a it's like, what am I doing in here? I need to be getting out there. And there's just that sense of like you kind of what am I doing sitting on this chair? I want to be, God's calling me out. Is if you've been sensing that, like a kind of a slight agitation almost, God just wants to say he's put that in you. He's pushing you out of the nest like the eagle does, and you know, just so that you can fly. He wants to see you do that, to soar, to take that risk, to jump. And you've just been sensing that. It's like you're a bit twitchy, or maybe if you're feeling that at the moment, why don't you just stand where you are and just to say, God, send me out, catapult me out of here, you know, that I might see your kingdom come in these ways. Why don't you stand if you're just sensing that sense of discomfort with the norm, you wanna break out of the norm, you wanna to see something fresh happen. Why don't you stand to your feet? Come on. You're desperate to see more of his kingdom come in different ways. And you know that you need courage to do that. You know, you want to step out of your comfort zone in that way. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Just wait on him as you, those of you that have stood, all, whether you're standing or sitting, just keep receiving from him. It's not all about what I say. God's saying all sorts of things to loads of you in this room. Come, Lord. Fill us, Lord. Give us your courage. Give us your courage. Maybe just in the last few moments, some of you have just sensed like a weightiness. So it's like, it's just a sense of the presence of God. If that's you as well, just you stand to your feet as well. You're just sensing, yeah, I can just sense God here. I can sense that he's stirring something within me. If that's you as well, if you just stand up, and it's a way of saying, yeah, please, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you're stirring in me now, yeah. Come, Lord, come, Holy Spirit, fill your people. Continue to receive from him. And those of you that have stood, just in a minute, we'd love to just, if we can just pray for you. But just, there's another group in your, and as we're speaking, just whenever you sense the Spirit, just stand up and just respond to him. There's one thing that I just felt God was saying, which was, as we talked about being a community of forgiveness, some of you, that's a really hard thing, because it's hard for you to forgive. And God just wants you to, and that you don't even want to forgive, perhaps, but actually God wants to give you the desire to forgive. And if that's you, if you feel the courage to do that, then why don't you stand where you are? If you're just saying, God, I know I need to forgive, I know, and I need your help, you stand where you are as well. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. And if you're not feeling comfortable to stand with that, just where you're sitting, put your hands out in front of you. And just say, God, please help me. Please help me to be part of this community of forgiveness. That as you've forgiven me, that I might offer that to others, even when it's really hard and that person doesn't deserve it. That you would help me to be that person. Come, Lord. Just keep receiving from him. Before we pray for each other, I'd love it if any of you have got anything you feel like God's saying to this group. We're just going to wait in quiet. And at any point you want to, if you've got something you think this is from God, say it really, really briefly. But just speak that out. We'll just have a minute of waiting for whoever wants to say, if you feel like God's saying something. It's one of those ones that if you don't step out, you never know.